fascinating facts, candid conversations, and some levity to lighten your day. This is The Cale Clark Show on Relevant Radio.
Hey, welcome to the program. So glad you're with me on this terrific Tuesday. We're into December now. Can you believe that? December the 1st. And if you want to give me a call, get in on the program, do so right now. It's a great time to do it. 1-888-914-9149 is that toll-free number to call. Once again, 1-888-914-9149. It's Cale Clark Show on Relevant Radio. You can also use email, cale@relevantradio.com, and that's spelled C-A-L-E, @relevantradio.com. And you can also tweet at me, @CaleClark. That's my personal account. You can follow me there. And we also have a really good show account. It's run by producer Lucas Holt, also Karen Moran, who's monitoring social media today, @CaleClarkShow. That's where you'll find the show on Twitter. And we've got a good show for you today. Lots of interesting things going on in the news. And what caught my eye, I don't know if you saw this, the Duchess of Sussex, Meghan Markle, probably better known to you as Meghan Markle, wrote an opinion piece in the New York Times just as the holiday season was beginning last week. And she talked about a very personal loss. She really opened up about this. And, you know, it's interesting because I've always been, you know, fond of Meghan Markle because she really spent a lot of time in the city where I live, in Toronto, filming the TV show Suits, where, you know, which kind of made her famous, I guess, in the beginning before she became a global, you know, icon, of course, for getting married to Prince Harry. And Prince Harry actually met Meghan Markle in Toronto because one of the things that Prince Harry did was he started this athletic competition for wounded warriors called the Invictus Games. And one year it was in Toronto, and he got introduced by a mutual friend to Meghan Markle. And there you have it, the rest is history. And she went from being a TV actress to a real-life princess. And, you know, I've been watching The Crown lately on Netflix, and I don't know if there'll be a season involving Meghan Markle. Maybe they can get her to play herself. I highly doubt she'd do that. But she's kind of stepped away, as you know, from the royal family. And one of the things that she's doing right now is she's kind of sharing what she wants to share on her own terms. You know, rather than being hounded by the press, she's kind of picking her spots. And what she shared about in this opinion piece in the New York Times was about her miscarriage that she suffered recently in July. And she says this, here's what she writes about. She says, "It was a July morning that began as ordinarily as any other day. Make breakfast, feed the dogs, take vitamins, find that missing sock, pick up the rogue crayon that rolled under the table, throw my hair in a ponytail before getting my son from his crib. After changing his diaper, I felt a sharp cramp. I dropped to the floor with him in my arms, humming a lullaby to keep us both calm. The cheerful tune, a stark contrast to my sense that something was not right. I knew as I clutched my firstborn child that I was losing my second. Hours later, I lay in a hospital bed, holding my husband's hand. I felt the clamminess of his palm and kissed his knuckles, wet from both of our tears. Staring at the cold white walls, my eyes glazed over. I tried to imagine how we'd heal." She says, "I recalled a moment last year when Harry and I were finishing up a long tour in South Africa. I was exhausted. I was breastfeeding our infant son, and I was trying to keep a brave face in the very public eye. 'Are you okay?' a journalist asked me. I answered him honestly, not knowing that what I said would resonate with so many, new moms and older ones, anyone who had, in their own way, been silently suffering. My off-the-cuff reply seemed to give people permission to speak their truth, but it wasn't responding honestly that helped me the most. It was the question itself. 'Thank you for asking,' I said. 'Not many people have asked if I'm okay.'" And I remember that very well. I remember when that journalist asked her that question. And Meghan Markle goes on to write, "Sitting in a hospital bed, watching my husband's heart break as he tried to hold the shattered pieces of mine, I realized that the only way to begin to heal is to first ask, 'Are you okay? Are we?' This year has brought us, so many of us, to our breaking points. Loss and pain have plagued every one of us in 2020 in moments both fraught and debilitating. We've heard all the stories." And then she goes on to talk about COVID-19 and people who passed from that, the situation of social unrest that's happened in the United States in 2020. But then she goes on to say something very interesting. She says, "On top of all this, it seems we no longer agree on what is true. I think she's right about that. I mean, and I don't know whether she realizes that she's essentially talking about the situation of relativism that we find ourselves in. We find ourselves in many ways in a post-truth society. Not that that's actually possible, but the idea of relativism, that there is no absolute truth, is so pervasive in the culture today. Now, of course, the great irony is that in itself is a truth statement. When you say there is no absolute truth, well, people who say that think that's true. That's the great irony. You can't get away from this idea of truth. But Meghan Markle writes in the New York Times, on top of all this, it seems that we no longer agree on what is true. We aren't just fighting over our opinions of facts. We're polarized over whether the fact is, in fact, a fact. It's well put. It's well put. And she writes, that polarization, coupled with the social isolation that's required to fight this pandemic, has left us feeling more alone than ever. And then she talks about something that happened to her when she was a teenager. She said that when she was in her late teens, she was in a taxi cab and she was being driven through Manhattan. It was a very busy section of town. And she says, I looked out the window and saw a woman on her phone in a flood of tears. She was standing on the sidewalk, living out a private moment very publicly. At the time, the city was new to me, and I asked the driver if we should stop to see if she needed help. And he explained that New Yorkers live out their personal lives in public spaces. The cab driver said, we love in the city, we cry in the street, our emotions and stories are there for anybody to see. Don't worry, somebody on that corner will ask her if she's okay. And Meghan Markle says, all these years later, in isolation and lockdown, as I'm grieving the loss of a child, the loss of my country's shared belief in what is true, I think of that woman in New York. What if nobody stopped? What if no one saw her suffering? What if no one helped? I wish I could go back and ask my cab driver to pull over. This, I realize, is the danger of siloed living, where moments that are sad, scary, or sacrosanct are all lived out alone. There is no one stopping to ask, are you okay? And I think that's a really good point that she makes. That we live in these silos, and that's certainly true for a lot of us. We don't even know our neighbors' names, let alone have a relationship with them. We can just kind of live in our own bubble. And even before the pandemic, we were kind of living in our own bubbles in many cases, isolated from others. And that question, you know, are you okay, reminds us that we need to look out for one another. That's certainly true. And then she goes on, once again, to get back to her miscarriage that she's talking about publicly in the New York Times in the hopes of, you know, helping others. She says, losing a child means carrying an almost unbearable grief experienced by many, but talked about by few. In the pain of our loss, my husband and I discovered that in a room of 100 women, 10 to 20 of them will have suffered from miscarriage. And that kind of staggered me when she wrote that because, you know, my wife and I have lots of friends and family members who have suffered miscarriage, but man, it's a staggering number. Up to 20% of all women have suffered a miscarriage. That's unbelievable, but for some reason, it's not talked about very much. It's still, you know, I don't think it should be this way, but she mentions that there's a shame that's attached to it. It doesn't. There ought not to be, of course, but people don't want to mention this. People often grieve alone when they're going through this. Anyways, so one of the things that she says, she kind of closes off with this in her New York Times opinion piece. She says that this Thanksgiving, and of course she wrote this just prior to Thanksgiving, but obviously it's true for Advent and Christmas too. As we plan for a holiday unlike any before, many of us are going to be separated from our loved ones, alone, sick, scared, divided, perhaps struggling to find something, anything to be grateful for. Let us commit to asking others, are you okay? And I think that's great. And she closes off by saying, are we okay? We will be. Well, and that's very hopeful. And I do agree with her that we should be looking out for people. And this is a great season to be kind of asking that question of our loved ones and people that we come into contact with. But, you know, how are we going to be okay ultimately? The only way any of us are going to be okay in the end and find peace is through the Prince of Peace. And that's is what we're planning for during Advent. We're planning on celebrating his birth and getting ready to commemorate his entry into the world. And that hope and healing that Christ gives is really the only thing that can make us ultimately okay. Okay with God and okay with others, okay with ourselves too. You know, we have to love ourselves too. Love your neighbor as you love yourself. Many people forget that part. We do have to take care of ourselves because very often we're broken people, you know, physically, spiritually, mentally. We need help. We need healing in a lot of cases. So that was Meghan Markle writing in the New York Times. And this whole issue of miscarriage, as you're listening to the Cale Clark Show on Relevant Radio, if you want to react to that at all, call in 1-888-914-9149. When I was reading that piece by Meghan Markle, thought of another article, and we posted a link to this on our show Twitter account, and I'm sure producer Lucas will put this in the show notes for this program. A beautiful, beautiful ministry that reaches out to couples who have had miscarriages and even the loss of an older child. A beautiful story by Leah Labresco Sargent, writing in the American Conservative magazine, the current issue. It's a very moving account about Trappist monks who are in Dubuque, Iowa, and their ministry is creating caskets. And one of the things that they do is they make caskets for children. It's tragedy wrapped with mercy and a lot of hope as well. And it's actually called, they actually have a company called Trappist Caskets. And this Trappist Abbey was actually founded in 1849. So it's been around for a long time. And the monks there were really focused on farming initially, but they don't do that anymore. Since 1999, since around the turn of the century, the monks' work has changed from sowing seeds to burying the dead. And of course, one of the corporal works of mercy is to bury the dead. And I guess you could say they're preparing for the final harvest, you know, sowing the seed of the body for the future resurrection. When the trumpet shall sound, the dead shall be raised, as St. Paul writes about in 1 Corinthians 15. But that's what they do. That's their work, and that's what the monks do to sustain themselves, just as their farming used to do. And there's one kind of casket that they make that they never sell. They never sell. And that is, of course, a casket that is made for a child. Whenever anybody calls to arrange a child's burial, the monks always send a casket as a gift. And there's a man named Sam Mulgrew. He's not one of the Trappist monks. He's actually a lay guy who works there, and he manages the business office for Trappist Caskets. And he talks about a call that he got. It really sticks out in his memory. There was a father who lived in Fairbanks, Alaska, and his child had been stillborn. And when he went to his parish priest, you know, in his grief, unfortunately, the priest told him, you know, what you've got to do right now, you've got to just move on from this. And what the priest did was he told this grieving father, you know, don't worry about getting a casket for your stillborn child. Don't worry about having a memorial mass. Just bury this child with as minimum ceremony as humanly possible and just move on with your life. Well, he couldn't move on. He couldn't move on. And so the father called Trappist Caskets 2 years after the death of his child. And he had a lot of regret. He had a lot of anger because he was basically being asked to shove his child out of sight. So his plan was, this father in Alaska, he wanted to disinter the remains of his baby and place the child's tiny body into a proper casket and then have a reburial with the dignity that should have taken place in the first place. So as the father explained all this to this man, Sam, who worked at Trappist Caskets, he was telling him a story, and he said, okay, well, how much would this type of small casket cost? And Sam said, well, it's not going to cost you anything. It's free. It's going to be given to you as a gift. And then this father hung up the phone. It just disconnected. And Sam thought, well, that's kind of strange. You know, what happened there? Maybe, I don't know, maybe the bad connection, whatever. Kind of moved on, forgot about it. 2 weeks later, he got a letter in the mail from this father. And he said, the reason why I hung up wasn't because, you know, I was angry or, you know, I didn't know what to say. He explained that when his child died, he didn't get the support that he needed. And he was just so shocked that this stranger, you know, working for Trappist Caskets on the other end of the line, somebody who, you know, he thought was only going to look at him as a customer, you know, he actually cared about his situation, and he was so kind of touched by that. It just rocked his world so much that somebody cared. He didn't know what to say. So, you know, he just hung up and he just couldn't speak. So that's an interesting little story there by Leah Labresco Sargent. It's a really good piece, and I think you should read it. And just how these monks live, what they do for people. One of these I mean, they often obviously pray all throughout the day and night. And one of the things that they do is they pray. One of their favorite prayers to pray is at 3 o'clock in the morning, and they recite this prayer together. Lord, as we keep watch with you this night, we commend all people and their lives to you. The monks list the categories of people that they remember, ending with those who use the night to do evil, those who are afraid of the day about to dawn. May they all come out into the light of your day. I couldn't help picture, Leah Labresco Sargent writes, I couldn't help picture a cartoon mugger sneaking up on a victim, and in his shadow, a silent monk stooped with age, matching his steps. Did he suspect that he was accompanied and for such a purchase and for such a purpose? This is the paradox of cloistered orders. Although they withdraw physically from the world, they remain present in prayer. And so the monks themselves have been surprised by how much fruit has come out of their prayer and their work, or at least by how God has been generous in revealing that to them. You know, very often we don't know what the fruit of our efforts are in this world, especially when it comes to offering up our prayers for people, offering up our work as a prayer. We don't often get to find that out in this world. But a lot of these monks, they did find out how powerful their ministry has been, you know, offering free caskets to parents of young children that are grieving, those children who have died. I guess it was back in 2016 or 2017. Yeah, it was 2016. The first year, the monks decided to offer a public memorial mass for every single person that had been buried in one of their coffins. And they didn't know whether people would show up for this memorial mass, but as one of the brothers, Brother Joseph, said, it was like the Vietnam War memorial. People were standing in line for an hour so that they could look through all the books that they had. They had these books on the altar of all the people, all the names of persons who had been buried in one of their coffins. And Brother Joseph said one woman dropped to the ground. She was completely overcome when she saw the name of her loved one who she had lost in that book. And so by hand, they record these names, everyone who's buried in the monks' coffins, and prayers are said for each one of those persons on a regular basis. Well, they had 380 people the first year at their memorial mass. The next year, they had almost double the attendance, and that was on a really, really bad weather day. It was raining, there was a tent, so the next year, they were actually so afraid that there'd be like 1,000 people there, they wouldn't be able to handle it all, that they decided not to have it. But they decided to try it again in 2019, and they had over 700 people come to this memorial mass. So it's really, really powerful stuff. And there's a guy interviewed in the piece, Brother Joseph, one of the monks, and he assembles the caskets. He's one of the guys who puts together the caskets. And, you know, it's really a beautiful account of, you know, work as prayer. And he says, you know, I don't necessarily know the name of the person who's going to be laid in the casket that I'm working on, but, you know, everybody's an individual. Everybody's so unique in the sight of Almighty God. But even just looking at the wood, the individuality of the wood, that becomes an invitation to prayer to him. You know, just the different types of wood just puts him in awe of God's creation. And you know, he went on in this account about, you know, walnut wood goes, you know, through a different process of, you know, as you're working with it, it goes from gray color to a kind of a milk chocolate color to a dark chocolate color, even purple. And it's incredible. That speaks to him of the richness of God's love. God is in the details. And very often he's just so overcome by this that he'll put on, you know, headphones and listen to the Hallelujah chorus from the Messiah, from Handel, and he dances as he's working. And that's really cool. This is really work as prayer. And that's really the rhythm of their lives, right? Prayer and work and prayer. And so he thinks a lot about the families who have commissioned his work of making these caskets. And it's just a beautiful story. So you should really, really check this out. In the American Conservative Magazine, we'll provide a link to it in the show notes. And you can really, really check it out. Just beautiful. And there's just one little beautiful story that I wanted to share. It's a tragic story, but there's also a lot of hope in it as well. One of the caskets that Brother Joseph made, and he was really grateful to have worked on this, was intended for a person who had been treated as discardable. The monks were asked to make a casket for a local girl who, unfortunately, had died in a violent crime. She and a friend had been abducted, and it was some time before the girls' bodies were discovered by local hunters. And the family was asked, you know, what were the girls' likes? You know, what was some of her interests in life? And they made her casket very, very carefully. And she was really into angels, and they carved images of angels and stars on the inside of the coffin. And as Leah Sargent was interviewing Brother Joseph, he began to cry as he described this. There was nobody who was going to see this. No one will see. But this was done for her. This is what she deserved. And it was really done for God, too. It's like people worked on cathedrals way high up on scaffolding. No one's going to see the intricacies of their work, but it's done for God. So it's just a beautiful story. And great, great work that these Trappist monks are doing as they prepare people for their final journey into eternity. You're listening to The Cale Clark Show on Relevant Radio. If you want to call in, 1-888-914-9149 is the number to call. We'll be right back after this short break.
What do you call it? The nativity scene? The manger? Or the creche? Hi, this is Father Rocky with another Advent inspiration. No matter what you call it, you have to have one inside the house and outdoors on your front lawn to remind all passersby what Christmas is all about. When you go to your church on Christmas Day, you'll most likely see a magnificent nativity scene with Jesus, Mary, and Joseph, the shepherds, a cow, an ox, a donkey, a sheep, some shepherds, angels, and even some wise men. In Italy, the churches compete to see which one can create the most magnificent nativity scene, and some are quite elaborate. Yes, it takes time to unpack the pieces and put it up, but all the while, your imagination and your heart enter into the scene, and you wonder what it must have been like in Bethlehem 2,000 years ago when the Christ child was born. We would always leave the manger empty until Christmas Eve, and then we'd put the Christ child there.
To hear this or any of Father's Advent inspirations, visit us on the app or at relevantradio.com/advent.
The Relevant Radio studio line is sponsored by the Catholic Order of Foresters. Information about employment opportunities and their flexible premium life insurance plans is available at relevantradio.com/forester.
Explaining the faith so you can explain it to others. It's the Cale Clark Show on Relevant Radio and the Relevant Radio app.
Hey, welcome back to the program. If you want to call in, 1-888-914-9149 is the number to call on the Cale Clark Show on Relevant Radio. 1-888-914-9149. It's toll free, or you can tweet at me at Cale Clark or email kale@relevantradio.com. And some of you have reached out. We were talking before the break about Meghan Markle's op-ed piece in the New York Times where she admitted that she had a miscarriage. Shared that publicly, and a lot of people reached out to me saying, Cale, why are you talking about Meghan Markle? Don't you know she supports abortion? Yeah, I do know that, but I don't agree with her on that. Just because I mention somebody on the show doesn't mean I agree with everything that they stand for, or you know, what they believe about, you know, many issues. The reason why I brought that up is because she shared publicly about something that a lot of people don't want to talk about, which is miscarriage. And some people out there listening might be struggling with that as well. And that was kind of the link with the article about Trappist caskets as well, and the hope that they give to grieving families, the service that they provide for them. And who knows? Maybe if you're out there and you're, you know, a dad as well as a mom of a miscarried child, and you want to call in and talk about that. Do you feel that you got the support that you needed when you were going through this from your parish, from other people, from the church? Give me a call. I want to hear about your story. 1-888-914-9149. I pray that Meghan Markle does come around to the pro-life cause. We need to pray for people like her. And I think also about Chrissy Teigen, the show team during the commercial break were talking about her and how she recently lost her unborn child to a miscarriage, and her husband, John Legend, of course, they're both famous entertainers. And she was devastated by this, and yet she also supports abortion. And one can only hope and pray that these experiences that these women have had, where they've suffered this great tragic loss, will make them see the value of life from conception to natural death, that these lives are sacred, and that they will come around to the pro-life cause. So pray for Meghan Markle. That's my response to anybody who's asking about that. And she's using her platform to talk about this, and no, she's not right about every issue, of course not, but let's pray that she does come around to the pro-life cause. Anyways, as we were saying before the break, you know, really the hope that we can have, you know, the only way that we can truly be okay is through a relationship with the living God, with Christ, and that's really what Advent is all about. And the spirituality of Advent is so much in conflict with the secular spirit of the age, and you know, when it comes to, you know, secular religious holidays, I guess you could say Black Friday, which just happened, Cyber Monday, which was yesterday. I guess today's Giving Tuesday. Hey, maybe you can give to Relevant Radio. It's a good thing to do, right? Those are, you know, really the secular holidays that people are interested in. And Lucas, do you know why Black Friday is called that? Do you have any idea why?
I don't. Why?
Well, apparently, Black Friday, which is the day after Thanksgiving, of course, last week, is called Black Friday because that's when storekeepers know that that's the time of year where sales are going to move further into the black. They're going to make a profit as we get closer to Christmas. That's where it comes from. I didn't know that.
Interesting. I didn't know that.
Yeah, there you have it. And so now it's a little bit more subdued this year, of course, just a little bit though. You know, the pandemic hasn't stopped a lot of people from, you know, forgetting about social distancing and crowding into malls and, you know, where they should be or not is another story. But it's so against a proper spirituality of Advent in so many ways, because Advent is really a spirituality of emptiness. You know, we're waiting with empty hands for the coming of the Christ child, who we hope to hold and cherish and just cuddle, you know. And C.S. Lewis, writing more than 50 years ago, in his book, God in the Dock, he said, he was talking about, you know, the lead up to Christmas. He said, people are physically worn out by weeks of daily struggle and overcrowded shops, mentally worn out by the effort to remember all the right recipients for gifts, to think out, you know, suitable presents for them. They are in no trim for merrymaking. They look far more as if there had been a long illness in the house, end of quote. And we are struggling with real physical illness, of course, with COVID-19 this Advent, but that's the way a lot of people feel at the end of the Advent season. They just want to, you know, get away from any kind of celebration because it's been so stressful. And that's not the way it should be. We need to slow down. We need to contemplate. We need silence. We need stillness. Just like the stillness of that first Christmas night. And so we've got to make room for him. We've got to make room for God. And we can do that. We can do that each day. Just take some time. Even the space between your breaths, you know, and just take a moment just to pray. Even for 5 minutes, start with that. And we can get on the right track. So I think it's important to talk about what exactly Advent is. Because a lot of people are confused about the season of Advent. And J.D. Flynn, writing for the Catholic News Agency, has a really nice primer on Advent, answering some of these very basic questions that people have. You're listening to The Cale Clark Show on Relevant Radio. 1-888-914-9149 is the number to call. It really, when we ask, what is Advent? Where does it come from? Well, the name Advent, or the word Advent, actually derives from a Latin term. It's actually two Latin words that are kind of mashed together, ad and venir, which means to come towards or to come to. Advenir is the root of the Latin term adventus, which also means arrival. So, you know, we're coming towards Christ. You know, we're waiting for his arrival in the world, into our hearts, and into God's plan for our salvation. And so, really, it reminds us of the waiting period for generations and generations. And we saw this in today's gospel reading, by the way, from the Gospel of Luke for the mass readings. You know, when Jesus, you know, turns to the apostles and he basically says, you know, blessed are you, you know, for you, what you hear, what you're seeing, you know, many righteous people throughout the ages long to hear what you hear, but they didn't hear it. They long to see what you see, but they didn't see it. Israel waited eons, you know, it seemed, for the promised Messiah to arrive. And all of, you know, so much of the Old Testament writings are, you know, focusing on this promised Messiah. And God would eventually set them free from captivity. Now, many times they were expecting to be set free from political captivity, especially in the period where Jesus was born, you know, the Roman rule. They wanted to get out from under the thumb of the Romans. But really, God wants to set us free from a much more sinister ruler, and that is, of course, the devil and Satan. And so we're going to hear a lot during Advent in the scripture readings at Mass about John the Baptizer, the forerunner of Jesus, you know, promising the coming Messiah, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. So this season is intended to renew us as we wait and long for the Messiah. And although Christ obviously has already come into the world, we're looking back on that period. We also are also preparing for the second coming of Christ. And that's one of the things we've been doing in our sister program on the Faith Explained program, which is airing every day on the weekdays at 12:30 Central on Relevant Radio, right after the Daily Mass. We're looking at the book of Revelation, which is so much focused on the second coming of Christ. And really, you know, when we think about Advent, we're thinking about the three appearances of Christ in our lives. Okay, first of all, of course, as an infant in Bethlehem, we remember that, we look back on that as we're here in the 21st century now. We also think about his coming at every Mass in the Eucharist, body, blood, soul, and divinity. His advent, if you will, his coming in the Eucharist. And of course, we look forward to his second coming at the end of time, at the end of history. And, you know, we don't know exactly when that's going to happen. We do know that the moment that we pass away, and obviously death is all around us today, we never know when that's going to be. We need to be ready for that. That is the end of history for us. That is when Christ will come again for us. And if we're in a state of grace, he'll take us to be with him forever. We need to make sure of that. So this is why we need to prepare. Just as we prepare for, you know, the celebration in other ways, in practical ways, we put lights on our homes, maybe set up our tree. We could get into that, you know, whether it's appropriate to set up your tree during Advent or whether you should wait till Christmas time. Not going to adjudicate that right now. But just as we prepare our homes, we've got to prepare our hearts as well. Got to go to confession. Make that a habit. If you haven't been in a while, Advent is a great, great season to do that. It's a penitential season, but it's not as heavily penitential as Lent. You know, it's penitence with joy. And Cardinal Collins, you know, as I was listening to his homily last Sunday online, as we're kind of in lockdown now, the churches have been closed, listening to his homily from the Cathedral of St. Michael's in downtown Toronto, you know, he's wearing purple vestments with gold trim. And, you know, penance and joy, penance and joy, purple and gold. That's really the focus here. Now, how long is Advent? This is another question that people have. How long is the season of Advent? Is it really 4 weeks? Well, depends. It's a slightly different length each year. Advent starts 4 Sundays before Christmas, but because Christmas is not on a Sunday, it's, you know, sometimes it is, it's not on a fixed date. It depends on where December the 25th falls every year. It could be as short, Advent could be as short as 3 weeks long and a day, or as long as 4 weeks. So in this case, in 2020, Advent is going to be 3 weeks and 4 days long because Christmas is on a Friday in 2020. And of course, the first Sunday of Advent, as we just went through it just a couple of days ago, that is New Year's Day, if you will, in the Catholic Church. In the liturgical calendar, it's a new year. So of course, we're in the calendar year of 2020 still, but we've started a new liturgical year. So it's kind of a fresh start. We all want 2020 to be over. And hey, we can at least get a fresh start in the liturgical year and renew our minds that way. And here's another question. Advent wreaths. Now, we know about the Advent candles and Advent wreaths. A lot of people have a problem with this because they say that this is a pagan tradition. And it is true. It does derive from paganism. The Catholic Church has been using Advent wreaths since the Middle Ages. And the reason why we light candles, the reason why we do it on these wreaths, is that we want to be reminded of the fact that Christ is the light of the world. The evergreen boughs, you know, the beautiful evergreen that's in these wreaths, remind us of new and eternal life. Just as these trees are evergreen, eternal life with Christ never ends. Now, it is true, again, that this has a pagan origin. Germanic peoples were lighting up candle wreaths in the wintertime a long, long time before the gospel ever arrived in their lands. And they did so because they thought they were beautiful, you know, and it added a bit of warmth. Now, the fact that the church has adopted this pagan tradition is not a problem, because the church always takes what is pagan and makes it holy. That's what Jesus does with you and me, right? Takes pagan people, you know, and makes us holy. You know, we are baptized, we are made new creations in Christ. And so the church can adopt these traditions for its own purposes. Now, as you all know, there is one pink candle on the Advent wreath. There are four candles on the wreath, three are purple, and the first one's lit on the first Sunday of Advent, and then the second and the fourth, they're all purple, those three. The pink candle is lit on the third Sunday of Advent, which we call Gaudete Sunday, which means, you know, rejoice. And why do we do that? Because we're getting really, really close to Christmas. We're getting really, really close to celebrating the birth of Christ. Now, on that Sunday, of course, to match that pink hue of the candle, or the rose hue of the candle, the priest will wear, and the deacons will wear, rose vestments. Now, sometimes they like to say that, right? They don't want to admit that they're wearing this color. So, you know, I've heard priests say, it's not rose, it's not pink, it's salmon. You know, salmon is a very strong fish, very manly, got to swim against the current, you know. Anyway, so that the reason why we do this is because this is a shade of joy halfway through Advent. And that's the day, traditionally, that Christmas carolers would start going door-to-door to sing carols on Gaudete Sunday, because we're getting really, really close. And the three purple candles sometimes are said to represent prayer, fasting, and almsgiving, which are the three spiritual disciplines that help us live a fruitful Advent. And also we do this in Lent too, of course, we know that. And that's where that comes from. So how about that? We're going to go to the phones right now. Ramona is calling from Madison, Wisconsin. Ramona, welcome to the show. You're on the air. How are you?
I'm fine, Cale. And you?
I'm doing great. Doing great. Thank you for calling. What's on your mind?
Well, it was delightful to hear you talking about Trappist Caskets and their amazing ministry, and particularly Brother Joseph. Our family has known Brother Joseph for over 40 years.
Wow.
We were friends with him at the University of Wisconsin, and he was rather a late vocation. He'd almost finished his PhD in, I think, molecular biology or something.
Oh, my goodness.
but anyway, I think a couple of things, just what you said about the process there and the prayer, the beauty, it is so true. Before the lockdown, we would go visit with him every fall on my son's birthday, because he's our son's godfather.
Oh, okay.
And we would visit, and he would tour us around. It's so beautiful. They would have this annual mass, which they were not able to have this year, very sadly, because we would have gone, my husband passed away, and they provided his final container. Oh. But anyway, I do just want to share that once things open, people should make that a pilgrimage. It's a beautiful mm-hmm. thing. And young men, I would urge young men to consider that vocation with them, because it's a very elderly population now. There's very few of the monks, and there's a concern for the continuation. So
yeah.
I would just urge young men to consider and visit and pray about becoming part of that community.
Absolutely. Absolutely. Thank you very much for that call, Ramona. I really, really appreciate that. And it's amazing that you know Father Joseph, or Brother Joseph, rather, who is mentioned in that story by Leah Labresco Sargent in the American Conservative. It's a beautiful community. It certainly seems that way. And yeah, pray about that. If that's your vocation, you want to go there. Yeah, they do need vocations, and God may be calling you. So Ramona, thank you very much for that call. We've got to take a quick break here on the Cale Clark Show. We're going to come right back. We're going to talk a little bit more about vocation and Advent and how you can live it better right after this break.
Explaining the faith so you can explain it to others. It's the Cale Clark Show on Relevant Radio and the Relevant Radio app.
Hey, welcome back to the program. It's pretty incredible when you cite an article and then somebody calls and they're like, I know somebody really well who has mentioned that article, Brother Joseph. And yeah, anybody out there listening who might be a young man, maybe searching for a vocation, what does God want to do with your life? Well, you might want to consider the religious life and the Trappist monks of Dubuque, Iowa. You might want to check that out. Just incredible ministry of preparing people for their final journey, those caskets that they make and the free caskets that they give to families who have suffered the loss of a child, no matter how young. It's just really, really inspiring. And so there's a link to that article on the show notes. So check that out. Really well-written piece by Leah Labresco Sargent. And talking about Advent, you know, how can we all have a vocation, at least one. How can we live that better in Advent? We've got to do that. You know, one gospel reading that really sticks out to me about Advent is from the Gospel of Luke, chapter 21, when Jesus said to his disciples, "Beware that your hearts do not become drowsy from carousing and drunkenness." And of course, that's a sin. Drunkenness is a sin. It is a grave sin. The anxieties of daily life, and that day, and of course, that day, of course, is the final day of judgment, but for us, you know, the moment of our death, that is the day for us, and that day catch you by surprise like a trap, for that day will assault everyone who lives on the face of the earth. Be vigilant at all times, and pray that you have the strength to escape the tribulations that are imminent, and to stand before the Son of Man. So these things can happen. You know, the anxieties of daily life and the anxieties of the Advent season, and the anxieties that we have this season are much different from normal because of the pandemic. You know, usually we have the anxiety of, oh my goodness, the relatives are coming to visit, and now it's the anxiety of, oh man, we can't see anybody. So the anxieties are different, but nonetheless, you know, we've got to keep the main thing the main thing. And that's one of the issues that we have, one of the things we have to keep before us all the time. We can be distracted from that main thing because of all the craziness that's going on around us. So our whole life, you know, Advent is, as we talked about, it's really the first Sunday of Advent is the New Year's Day of the liturgical year. And in this new liturgical year, in the season of Advent, it's a great time to begin again, to start again. And our whole life is really about beginning and beginning again. So Christ really does come again at Christmas. And there's an interesting Aramaic word, anamnesis. Anamnesis sounds a lot like amnesia, but it means something different. It means to make present. It means to make present. And whenever we celebrate liturgical feasts, whenever we go to Mass, we're kind of like, we're time traveling. That's essentially what's happening. We are being made present to these saving events of Christ's life. And all the graces of the first Christmas are going to be there on December the 25th, just as if you were in that cave on that night in Bethlehem, because it's going to be re-presented. And that's what happens at every Mass. You know, the saving events of Christ's life are re-presented before our eyes. We are made present to them. So we've got to get ready for that. We've got to be prepared. Prepare the way of the Lord. You know, that's what John the Baptist said. And that's going to be a scripture that we hear again and again and again this Advent. And usually, you know, in Advent, you know, if you have children, you know this. This is the time when children ask their parents for things that they want, or they ask Santa, quote unquote, for things that they want. And understand that Jesus is going to be asking you for something this Advent. He's going to be asking you for something in particular. But if you're not listening, if you're not listening for his voice, what he wants, we'll never know what it is. So you've got to consciously take the time to slow down and remember the reason for the season. Make a list, you know, make a list, check it twice. What is essential? What is unessential? You know, consider, you know, when you're going to make time to pray in your day, in your daily schedule. Maybe that's even a little bit easier now because of the pandemic. We're working from home. You know, we don't have the travel time involved that we usually have getting from place to place. Maybe take some of that time to do our prayer. So let's pray about some of the lessons that we can learn as we prepare for Christmas from what we see in the first Christmas over 2,000 years ago. Jesus Christ, humility is one of the lessons that he wants to teach us. You know, he was born in a cave, a stable, really, for animals, not a palace. Do I seek, a question to ask yourself, do I seek the adulation of others, or am I only seeking the glory of God? The spirit of poverty, detachment, that's a great thing to work on, especially in a time of year where people are so materialistic. We talked about Black Friday and Cyber Monday. People are interested in online shopping. What are the things that we're attached to? Well, things that you're constantly thinking about, especially when you're trying to pray, things that preoccupy you, that's a good sign. These are things that you may be attached to. And really, we shouldn't be attached to anything except for the will of God and God himself. Vocation. Mentioned that a moment ago. Jesus is going to ask you about vocation. And Advent is a great time to pray about that. And all of us have a vocation. You know, we all have our baptismal vocation, and that's really boils down to two things. We're baptized to become saints, holiness, that's number one, and apostolate, sharing our faith, you know, helping other people to become saints, that's number two. So we've heard this 1,000 times, and we've got to think a little bit more deeply about our vocation this Advent. We're going to hear a lot about, you know, after Christmas especially, you know, as we lead up to the Epiphany, the Magi, the wise men, who follow the star to seek Christ. And that guiding star, that's like our vocation in life. You know, they never made a move on their journey without reference to the star. And our vocation, you know, and we have many vocations in life. We have our general baptismal vocation, but then we have sort of those calls within a call, as Mother Teresa put it, right? Some of us are called to the sacrament of marriage. Other people are called to the priesthood. Other people are called to the religious life. Some people are called to their various vocations in the church. And so whatever that vocation is, that's your guiding star that's going to help you make decisions. And it actually makes decisions much easier because you've already made up your mind. There's a great story about St. Jose Maria, the founder of Opus Dei. In 1924, he was going to be ordained to the priesthood, and he had already made this commitment to celibacy, but he was a subdeacon at that time. And we don't really do subdeacons anymore, but where he was living in Spain, there were subdeacons. Well, right after he became a subdeacon, his father passed away. And then there was nobody to head up his family, nobody to provide for their needs. There was still his mother, you know, who is now widowed, his sister Carmen, his brother Santiago, who was going to provide for their needs. And he could have reasoned this way, that God wanted him to quit, to leave the seminary, that maybe that really wasn't his vocation. He could have gone back to his original plan of becoming an architect, which is what he originally wanted to do. But he didn't do that. Instead, he reasoned the other way. Because God has given me this call, because God has given me this vocation, he's given me the grace to live that vocation in light of whatever challenges may come. So the challenges don't mean give up. It's like St. Paul. If he had quit the first time he was beaten beaten with rods or stoned and left for dead or shipwrecked, there were many times he could have quit. He could have reasoned, well, maybe God doesn't want me to do this anymore. But he didn't do that, you know. Instead, he reasoned, no, God has called me to do this, and he's given me the grace to persevere. And we can easily apply this in our own lives, our own marriages, you know. Just because there are problems there doesn't mean that this isn't where God wants you to be. He's given you the grace to deal with this. So think about that. We've really got to begin again, and have an Advent conversion. And a lot's riding on that. A lot's riding on that. Our personal holiness is going to affect other people, help bring them to Christ. Anyways, there's so much we can say about this, but we've got to live out our holiness in concrete situations. The situation that we're dealing with COVID-19, for example, not in some mythical time and place when we'll quote-unquote finally have time to do it. That's never going to happen. We've got to always live for Christ now. Now is the time. Now is the day of salvation, as St. Paul writes in one of his letters. So live this Advent focused on the second Advent, second coming of Christ. You may not be around for that, But like I said before, when we die, that is the second coming of Christ for us. He's going to come and get us as individuals. So he's going to bring us home and use this Advent well. You know, it might be your last one. You never know. So let's keep the main thing this Advent. And thank you for joining me during this little slice of Advent on the Cale Clark Show on Relevant Radio. It's been great to spend this hour with you. Timmery is up next, so stay tuned for her. Really want to thank Lucas Holt for producing, Karen Moran working social media, and Patrick Alog working the phones as usual. Have a great evening, everybody. We'll see you tomorrow. Take it away, Michaela.
Thank you for listening to my daddy.